Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, many of you know that I have this thing called face blindness. Now, it's not the normal thing that a lot of people, when they hear that, they go, oh, yeah, I have a hard time remembering names and faces. No. It's not that. It's a real thing, usually caused by a head injury. Not sure when somebody punched me, but whatever. Here's how it works. What it means is I don't retain facial features. So I can meet somebody and be talking to them and engage in a conversation, and then 20 minutes later see you in a totally different context and look right through you like I've never known you or met you before. It's one of the reasons that I have never enjoyed movies. Once we got this diagnosed and started looking back at certain things in my life and our history, they suddenly all made sense. And movies was one of those because I can't follow the stinking thing. I'm always leaning over to my friend or my wife saying, who's that and how did they show up and kind of what's going on. Now, some of you are going, yeah, but you recognize me. Well, within context and with certain cues and all that, yeah, I can function pretty well. But early on in our church, almost every single year when the church was small, Nancy and I'd hear about some family that left the church because, quote, Larry's mad at me. And we look at each other and go, we're not mad at him, we like him. How in the world did this happen? Well, once we got a diagnosis, we knew exactly what happened. I would be in a store or a social environment or whatever, and I'd just walk right by them like they were an absolute stranger, and they thought I was dissing them or didn't like them or was mad at them. One of the great beauties of our church growing large is nobody expects me to know anybody anymore. So, right? It works out quite fine. But because of that, whenever I see a movie, I always, I need a cheat sheet. I need somebody besides me. I need to go online and get a spoiler alert or whatever it would be so that I can follow along what's happening and not miss all kinds of things. And all of us have a little bit of that experience. I bet you've all seen a movie or read a book that the second or third time you went through the book or the movie, you started picking up all kinds of foreshadowings, nuances, little statements that were made that suddenly like, oh man, did I miss that the first time? And so today with the passage we're looking at, it's a story of a famous guy, famous for his strength, and some gal who brought him down named Delilah is Samson. You'll find his story in Judges chapter 13. So I want to give you a moment to turn there on your digital device or your phone. Judges chapter 13. You'll find all of you that are new at trying to figure out the Bible, God put a table of contents in there. It'll make it easy to find and follow. Judges 13, way towards the front. And what we're going to do is I'm going to highlight a few things about this story so that as we go through it, it's chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. There's no way we can read all of the verses. So that as I tell you and as we read it, when certain things happen, you go, oh, that's important. So some of the key things that are a part of this story is it starts out with a miracle birth of a boy who is going to have an incredibly special assignment, but once again is going to be one of those deeply, deeply, deeply flawed characters, those crooked sticks that God still uses to draw a straight line. It takes place in a day and age known as the Age of the Judges, when there was no king, and God was, in a sense, their king, and then he had administrators, these leaders who were judges, military leaders, but they weren't always following God. And you have these cycles of the nation of Israel following God and a judge delivering them, then they disobey God, he turns them over to the foreign countries around them, then they cry out to God, then they get their act right, he comes to the rescue, and it happens over and over and over. When we pick up this story, the nation of Israel has been under the thumb of the Philistines for 40 years. That's a long time. That's a whole generation. The Philistines have been ruling them and oppressing them. And there is this couple that is barren. And God shows up and answers their prayer and says, not only are you going to have a child, but this child is going to be two things. Number one, a Nazirite from birth, from the womb on. And second is going to be assigned to be the deliverer of my people. Now, unlike Gideon, who I spoke on a few weeks ago, they actually believed God the first time. And the only question the father had after the to-be mother came to him and said, the angel of the Lord came to me, was, man, I hope he comes back so we can ask him, how are we to raise this boy? And they have this child. Now, this child that they have is going to be used of God, as I said, but ends up almost everywhere we turn. As you go through this story, I want you to constantly note how he's always going to the wrong place and therefore doing the wrong thing. But God's plans are not thwarted anyway. It doesn't matter. When God declares he's going to do something, he does it. And he's going to draw a straight line. If we're a straight stick, it'll be easier. If we're crooked, it's going to be harder. But he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, I flew by something that some of you are longtime Christians go, oh yeah, Nazarite vow. And the rest of you went, what the heck is that? He's going to be a Nazarite from his womb. Well, a Nazarite vow had five characteristics. It was a way of making a special vow to God because God had done something and you were thankful for it, or like a fast, you wanted to seek his face, or you just wanted to, in a special way, be set apart and consecrated to him for a period of time. And trait number one is that it was voluntary. And on your note sheet, you might circle Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 22, because that's a passage that describes this vow. And a big deal, it was absolutely voluntary. Second, it was temporary. You did it for a season of time. And then after you had finished that time, the vow was over. It also had three traits. And if you've been writing down the first two, you'll write these next three down because you're a neurotic note taker. But the rest of you might want to write these three down as we go through the story because they're going to become very important. Voluntarily, for a period of time, you made this commitment that you would not drink any wine or eat anything from the vine. So it wasn't only you wouldn't have wine, which was a staple drink of that era, but you also wouldn't have any non-fermented grape juice, you wouldn't eat any grapes, and you wouldn't have any raisins. So you stepped aside from one of the great pleasures and great gifts of God for this season of time to abstain, and again, not only from the wine, but from anything that came from the vineyard. The second thing is, no razor was to touch your head. No razor was to touch your head. So you kind of went Duck Dynasty on everybody. So you know, your hair grew long during that time, and your beard grew long. You could not in any way touch it. The third thing is you were not allowed to touch any dead body because you were consecrated or set apart to the God of life. And so nothing to do with death was to be a part of this period of time. Even to the point, if you had a family member die, you were not to touch their body. And now in that day and age, when somebody died, they very quickly buried them. And you were considered unclean when you touched a dead body. But in this case, everybody was. But in this case, you had to now go make special sacrifices. And you had to start your vow all over again. So it even specifically says in that passage, should a family member die, you still step aside during this Nazarite vow. Okay? Now, I told you that the angel of the Lord told this woman that her son was going to be a Nazarite from the womb. So already we see something different because the vow was to be voluntary and temporary. But he was going to be a Nazarite from the womb and was supposed to be one his entire life. And in light of this, and raising him this way and making sure that he understood it and lived it, God was going to use him to deliver his people. So with that background now, let's go ahead and do some touch and goes as we read through this passage, starting at Judges chapter 13. And so here we go. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord, who once again is the pre-incarnate Christ, God in physical form is always Jesus, both as Jesus as we know him or anytime God appeared before, he shows up and he says, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor because the boy is to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman went to her husband and told him. As I said, he said, man, let's pray that this angel comes back. The angel actually does. And he says, what do we do? And the Lord, the angel once again tells him, angel of the Lord tells him what to do. And then, kind of like you see over and over in the Old Testament, he asked to put some food before him, which was part of their hospitality thing, and to make an offering to God in gratitude. And he says to this angel, he says, who are you? And the angel goes, why do you ask? It's beyond your comprehension. Well, that's kind of rude, but whatever. Here's the food. As he puts the food on the altar, I love how the scripture says, it says, an amazing thing happened. That's an understatement. For the angel of the Lord ascended in the smoke up to heaven. And he and his wife look at each other and go, oh my gosh, we're dead. We have seen God. And then the wife with wisdom says, you know what, honey? You can't see God and live, but if he wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. So I think this is going to work out. And now we pick it up in chapter 14. Samson is now grown up and become a young adult. He's of marriageable age. And he went down to Timnah, and he saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. So as soon as we have the first little picture of this guy as an adult, the first thing he's doing is, remember, the Philistines are ruling them. He's in the wrong place. He's going to their territory. Like, what the heck are you hanging out there for? And then he sees this hot chick who's a Philistine, and he comes back in a day and age of arranged marriages. He tells his parents, you know what? You get this woman for me as my wife. Now, do you see a problem with that? God had said in the book of Deuteronomy, when they moved into the promised land, that they were only to marry fellow Jews. They were not to intermarry with any of the pagan and godless nations around them. For 400 years, God had given those nations that land. And during that time, they had done godless things. They had worshipped demon idols. They'd sacrificed children and all kinds of horrific sexual things in their religious system. And God said, their 400 years, their time is up. I want you to wipe them all out. The last thing you're supposed to do is intermarry with them because they will turn your hearts away. But he says, well, I'm a little bit different and she's really hot, so let's go for it. So in verse 3, his father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines and get a job? But Samson, and get a wife. But Samson said, you can tell I got a little bit of a cold. It's like, just hang with me and follow what I mean, not what I say. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among the relatives? Okay, and then we pick it up. Samson says to the father, get her for me. She's right for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to comfort the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Now, that's a bit of a weird thing, right? For the Bible's quite clear that a believer is to only marry a believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I believe, is chapter 7. Only a Jew is to marry a Jew. And yet, in this case, they did not know it was of the Lord. How can that be? Well, one way of looking at it is that God was kind of breaking his own rules and said, you know what, I want you to marry this Philistine woman because I've got this major plan. But I think not, because as I read through the rest of this story, we have a guy who constantly is going to the wrong place, therefore being tempted by the wrong things and ended up doing the wrong thing. But we also have a God whose plans are never thwarted. So pretty much what's going on in this case is if Samson's going to be Samson and live as he is living, God is saying, okay, you go ahead and do that. I still have a plan, kind of a plan B, if you will, and I am going to use your sin to accomplish my goals. And now catch this. It's not that your sin is necessary. It's not that that makes your sin a good thing. It's that I am going to do what I am going to do, whether you cooperate or not. And if you're going to go down this path, I have decreed you as the one I'm going to use to release and deliver my people. And so you go right ahead, because then I will use this as one of the tools. Does that make some sense to you? Because, you know, otherwise you look through this thing and you just go, now where's that coming from? And we see God doing that over and over and over. That even when his people disobey, his plan is not thwarted. Now, what happens as we read on in the passage is that he goes to his father and mother and says to set it up. Excuse me. And then in the next verse, Samson goes down to Timnah together with his father and mother. And as they approach the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion comes roaring toward them. And the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully upon him. So God is still using him as God wants to use him. So that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Dude must be strong. I'm sorry. You know, it's kind of a weird thing to be able to grab a lion that's going to attack you and you just kill it with your bare hands. But then that little lion, yeah, just like, you know, takes down a goat. I cannot imagine at my most buffed out day walking up to a goat and saying, dinner. Ah! So one of the things you're going to see over and over is this guy is incredibly strong, probably kind of a freak of nature at that time anyway. And there are seasons where the Lord comes upon him and in a very special way does things. And there's other times where he's doing things just in his flesh. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with a woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. Now, he was not to go to ever touch or have anything to do with anything that was dead. So sometime later, he's going down for this Philistine woman, and what does he do? He turns aside to go flirt with that which he is to avoid completely and totally. I'm betting he has absolutely no intent to go there and touch the body. I mean, he's got this vow and all of that. But when he gets there, he's a hungry boy, and the carcass is full of honey. So what does he do? He scoops out the honey with his hands, and he ate it as he went along. And when he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate. But he didn't tell them that it was taken, the honey was taken from the lion's carcass. Crazy guy, flirting with that which he is to avoid, and then ending up giving in to the temptations or the appetites of his life, as he will do over and over. Now, his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson had a feast. It was kind of the marriage feast. It's a seven-day-long feast, as was customary for young men. And the people saw him. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. So these are like groomsmen that the Philistines on their side gathered together. He doesn't know these guys, but they're part of this ceremony of the uniting. Because one of the things that happened, when united in marriage, you became family. It was often common for kings to take a daughter from another kingdom, and that was part of a treaty between the two. Now, he had been called to deliver them from the Philistines. What's he doing? As he marries a Philistine woman, he's moving into unity with them instead. Well, he decides to play around with them, and so he puts together this little riddle. And he says, during these 7 days, if you guys can answer me this riddle, then I will give you 30 sets of linen and 30 garments. But if you can't, you owe me that. And we pick it up in verse 14. Here's his little riddle. Out of the eater, the lion, something to eat. And out of the strong, the lion, something sweet. And for 3 days, they couldn't figure it out. And on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle to us, for we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? It's a pretty expensive bet. And they go after her. And I want you to just clock this for later on. She is going to betray him. But she betrays him out of fear for her life. This is a bloodthirsty culture. And they basically say, if you don't tell us, soon as your back is turned, you're going to be dead, and your father's going to be dead, and your household's going to be dead. And in terror and fear, she goes after the answer. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. Well, I haven't even explained it to my father and mother, he says. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days. Actually, days 4, 5, 6, and 7. The whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. And then she, in turn, explained the riddle to the people. And before sunset on the seventh day, at the last moment, the men of the town came to him and said, what's sweeter than honey? What's stronger than a lion? And he says to them, one of the great lines of scripture, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. I'm not even going to try to explain that one. But he's rather ticked off. And he goes out and he attacks 30 other Philistines, grabs their clothing, their linens, their garments and all that, brings it back and gives it to them. And God is stirring up, as you will, the attacks against the Philistines by using Samson's sin even and disobedience. Well, we pick it up in the next chapter, chapter 15. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room. But her father would not let him in. I was sure you hated her, he said. I was so sure you hated her that I gave her to your companion. And isn't her younger sister more attractive anyway? Take her instead. So now he's really ticked off. So he decides that he has really got something to get even to them. And we pick it up here. He says, this time I have a right to get even. I will harm you. So he goes out and he catches 300 foxes. He ties their tails together. Either he himself, which is like hard to even imagine, or the guys that were with him, he helps. And he ties tails together. He puts a torch on their tails and then he runs them through. Remember, it's harvest time. He runs them through it and destroys absolutely completely the crops. And God is once again destroying the Philistines through Samson in a way that wasn't God's plan A, but still is accomplishing God's great plan. So as that happens, as you can imagine, they are rather upset. And so what they end up doing is they end up killing the woman and her father anyway. The very thing she most dreaded when she betrayed him ends up happening to them. So he goes off to a town, and the Philistines gather all together, and they go to that Jewish town, and they say, we want Samson. And the town comes to Samson and said, dude, what have you done? These guys are ruling over us. They're really ticked off. Things are only going to get worse. So Samson says to them, here's the deal. Tie me up with a rope, brand new rope, and deliver me to them. Promise me you won't kill them. Deliver me to them, and we'll see what happens. So they agree to do that. They tie him up. They put him on a rock kind of area and just kind of go away. And the Philistines are all like, yeah, we got this guy. And then he just breaks off those ropes like they're charred flax or something. And he goes and he attacks a whole bunch of them. And they're going nuts. Because every time they turn around, he's killing a bunch of them. But here's what I want you to catch that happened. Look at verse 14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him, shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. And finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Do you see any problem here? What does he grab? The jawbone of a donkey. If you got a donkey's jawbone, that donkey is dead, right? So once again, in the power of the Lord, he goes about it in exactly, as he seems to consistently do, the wrong way. And now we pick it up again. Judges chapter 16, the most famous part of this story. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Now, here we have another problem. He's going where he shouldn't go. Gaza is the place where the Philistines had the temple to their god. It's the center of their religious worship. So I have no clue what a man of God is doing over there. And while he's over there, he sees a prostitute, and he goes in and spends the night with her, which is obviously not God's plan A. Well, the people of Gaza were told, Samson's here, so they surrounded the place, and they lay in wait for him all night long at the city gate, and they made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we're going to kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night, and then he got up. He took hold of the doors of the city gate, which was locked, and together with its two posts, and he tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of a hill, and he walked away. Freaked everybody out. But what I want you to know is, once again, he's in trouble, in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing, but everything is working out, isn't it? And now, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Socor, whose name was Delilah. Well, the rulers of the Philistines came to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so that we might tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. Remember the first time? He was betrayed by a woman he shouldn't have been in relationship with, but because of her fear. This time he's betrayed because of her greed. There's no fear for her life. It's just like, whoa, all that much silver? It's done. So she begins to beg him to tell them. Verse 6, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. So three different times he makes up garbage. And after each time, she goes to the Philistines, okay, come, he's subdued. And they go and attack him, and he just turns around and attacks them, and they win. Now, I'm sorry, but guys, help me out. If some chick betrays you three times, like, why are you going to keep telling her? Or if you're her, why are you going to keep believing him? It's kind of a weird little deal. But over and over, she asks him. So the first time what he says, well, if anybody ties me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'm going to be weak. So he wakes up and he's tied up that way. Like, you think you did it, right? But no, he just breaks them off, takes down the Philistines, goes right back to Delilah. The next one is found in verse 11. If anyone ties me up securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I'll become like any other man. So he wakes up, and guess what? New ropes that have never been used. He breaks them off, beats up the Philistines, they run away. She bugs him again. And then he says, well, if you weave the seven braids of my hair into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. And stuck. So he wakes up, and he's part of a rug. And somehow, it doesn't give us all the details, he breaks his way out and he beats up the Philistines. And then, pick it up in verse, 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made me look like a fool and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." Well, when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he's told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands, and after putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are here." And one of the saddest verses of all of Scripture, he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I will go out as before and shake myself free." He did not know that the Lord had left him. Wow. Over and over and over, he had tried God's patience, God's grace, and God's mercy. And over and over and over, God had shown up to do what he said he was going to do. And this guy put 2 and 2 together and got 12. And he woke up thinking that this would be no different than the time he went into the prostitute, no different than the time he picked up the jawbone of a donkey, no different than the time he gathered the honey out of the carcass of a lion. He presumed upon God. He presumed upon the promises. And he found his strength had left him. We pick it up now, the sad end of it. Verse 21, then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, took him down to Gaza, and binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain. Remember, he's still a big, strong guy in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who has laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain." And when they were in high spirits, which means drunk on their butt, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. Gouged out eyes and all, he's still a big, strong guy. They bring him out, and he does feats of strength as entertainment for them as they mock the God of Israel and praise their demon god for the power that he has. Well, as this is going on, he's standing between the pillars, and he asks someone to lead him over to the pillars that kind of hold up the temple in the center of it. And now we pick up, I think it's verse 28. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, would you remember me? Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And then Samson reached toward the 2 central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. He said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he pushed with all of his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all of the people in it. And thus, he killed many more when he died than when he had lived. Another weird story, would you agree? One of those stories in Sunday school we only teach our kids little parts of. And yet, as I'm always reminding you, these stories in the Bible, there's many things that have happened throughout history of God's people, but we're told they're put here to rebuke us, to correct us, to instruct us, and to train us into righteousness. And this isn't a compilation of kids' adventure stories. They're adult stories that teach us about our God, about ourselves, and how He responds. And so I want to take the rest of our time today, and I want to share with you some incredibly important life lessons that jump out of this passage. So if you want to take your note sheet, you'll see a little section there that says life lessons. And we're going to take a look at four of them. The first one that we see is, it's never too late to come home. It's never too late to come back to God. Don't believe Satan's lie. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Day and night he accuses us, and he's absolutely right in all of his accusations. We are completely unworthy of God's grace and mercy. But what he leaves out of the equation is Jesus hanging on that cross, paying our penalty until it is, quote, it is finished or paid in full. And so our Lord is our rescuer and redeemer. No matter what we have done, no matter where we have gone, there is never a time, there is never a place where it's too late to come back to God. Now, you kind of read Samson's story here and you go like, well, gee, coming back to God means I die? You need to understand the context with him. His eyes are gouged out. He's still a man of incredible strength. And he's going to essentially be a beast of burden the rest of his life. For a very long time, never having fulfilled what God had called him to do. And at that point, he was truly in one of those cases where it's better to die than to live. Given the option, that's exactly what he would choose. And he comes back to God, and he just says, man, the words aren't there, but the heart is there. I have like so blown it. I have brought myself to this stage where I, the one you wanted to be the judge and deliverer, I'm standing here with gouged out eyes doing feats of strength as entertainment as they mock you, Lord, and praise their demon God. Man, can I come back? And God takes him back. And God, in that incident, ends up destroying more of the Philistines that he was called to be the deliverer from than he had done in the entire 20 years previously. The Bible's full of story after story like that. There's a famous one about a prodigal son. The plan of God was that you get raised in this family until your father dies, and you have food, and you have shelter, you have clothing, you have all of your needs taken care of, and then when he dies, you get half of the inheritance. But he decides that he wants it all right now. So he gets his half of the inheritance, he splits, and he squanders every single penny of it. To the point that he ends up, as Jesus told the story, parable in Luke, he's remember now, he's a Jew. He's not only taking care of pigs, they kosher weren't supposed to be around, he's eating the pig food. That's all he can eat. All he can get his hands on. And he says, you know what, I'd be better to be a slave in my father's house than where I am right now. So he decides to chance it and go back. And as he's going back, his father is out in the field working, sees him from a distance, looks again, recognizes the gate, and his father runs to greet him, hugs him, welcomes him back, puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, cleans him up, throws a massive feast to celebrate this one who was dead is now alive again. Now, there's an interesting part of this story that we'll see the implications of in the next point. But the brother, who has never done anything wrong, is totally ticked off when this happens. He goes, man, I have not done anything, and this stupid brother of mine, he doesn't call him brother, he says this son of yours, has squandered everything, and now you throw a party for him. You ain't never thrown a party for me. And dad says, this brother of yours was dead. He's alive. I got to throw a party. But everything I have is still yours. It's not like I'm cutting the inheritance in half again. What he has squandered is squandered. But he's come home. There's another plan. I'm going to take them in. I'm not going to say, sorry, you did that. You did this. You. And that's how it is with God. That's why Jesus told that story. You see, because the Pharisees of that day were all upset with Jesus because he was hanging around the wrong people and telling the wrong kind of people that they had a future with God. And they said, these kind of people don't have a future with God. And Jesus said, yes, they do. That's exactly why I came. You can't do more messed up than Samson did. Every single time, from the first moment we see him as an adult, raised in a good and godly home apparently, he's running down to some Philistine area, falling in love with this gal. I mean, he's like this horn dog. All the way through it, his appetites in every which way are taking over everything. And yet, until the day we die, it's never too late. I want you to see with your own eyes a passage of Scripture. It's in Jeremiah. So find your table of contents and find Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And the principle is this, if you want to write it down, under It's Never Too Late to Come Home. Even if we've messed up God's plan A, there's still a plan B. This is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house, and I want you to watch, because there I'm going to give you a message. So what he tells Jeremiah is, you go down and you watch this guy who makes pottery for a living, and you just watch what he does on the potter's wheel. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from clay was marred in his hand. So the potter threw the clay away. No. So the potter formed it into another pot, a different pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. In other words, what he watched is the guy was making the clay, and as he's making a pot or whatever it is he's making, there's something wrong, and it's not something wrong with the skill set of the potter. It's something wrong with the clay, and he has to take out that bad part of the clay, whatever it is. He casts it aside. You know anything about working with clay, then you take it all the way back down, and you have to reshape it onto the wheel, and it becomes a different vessel. But I love this phrase, as it still pleased the potter to make. It wasn't like junk. It wasn't like, you know, long ago far away in schools they used to have home ec and shop, and they would try to teach you how to make things. And everything I ever made turned into an ashtray. You know, it's like, what is that? I don't know. Put two grooves in it, it's an ashtray. No, he remade it into something completely different, but still something that pleased the potter to make. And the passage goes on, and God says to Jeremiah, can I not do the same as this potter did with you, O house of Israel? It's never too late. It's never too late. You've never done too much. You've never gone too far astray. As long as you have breath, God says, come home. There's a famous passage in the book of Revelation about a church, it's known as Laodicea, that was neither hot nor cold, to the point that God says, I spew you out, I gag on you, I just want nothing to do with you. And so people love to look at that and sometimes say to Christians, you're neither hot nor cold, God, you know, vomits you. But what they miss is at the end of that very passage, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open that door, I will come in and sup with him. See, even the passage in the book of Revelation of the most messed up group of Christians that God says, man, I don't want anything to do with you anymore until the day they die. What's he doing? He's pursuing. He's pursuing. It's never too late to come home. But second, God's plan B is never as good as his plan A. God's plan B is never as good as his plan A. Yeah, if Samson doesn't come back to God, he spends the next how many years grinding out grain, gouged out eyes, mocked and beaten by the Philistines. So God had a plan B, but I guarantee you it was nowhere near as good as plan A. And we see that all the way through Scripture. I already showed you when the prodigal comes back, God's got a plan B, but it doesn't include getting all of your inheritance back. When Samson came back, it didn't include getting your eyes back. One of the most classic examples is the sin of David and Bathsheba, the adulterous relationship they have, where when it's discovered, David comes clean. He says, man, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan the prophet says, the Lord has forgiven you, but in this new plan B, the sword will never depart from your house. What you did to Uriah in secret, one of your sons is going to do to you in public. And the child that is in Bathsheba's womb is going to die. But here's what I want you to catch. Samson killed more Philistines in plan B than he'd killed all the rest of his life. And even for David and Bathsheba, they had all of that consequence the rest of their life and that child. But you know who the next child born to them was? Solomon. King Solomon. The writer of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And you know what lineage and line Jesus Christ came through? David and Bathsheba. When the ancestry of Jesus is spelled out in the New Testament to show his right to the throne, it's not one of David's other wives, it's Bathsheba. Plan B is never as good as plan A. But I'd always rather be in God's plan B than my plan A every single time. Third, success doesn't mean God's approval. That's why I titled this whole teaching, Samson, Blinded by Success. You see, everything kept working out, so he kept thinking everything is okay spiritually. And finally, when last week Chris Helkin was preaching, he talked about when God counts to three. Finally, when God counted to three, he didn't know it. He did not know that the Lord had departed. Never presume upon these three things. You might want to write them down. You never presume upon God's patience or confuse his patience with indifference. See, when God is patient with us, sometimes we think, well, this must not matter. No, it matters. He's just being patient. Never presume upon or confuse God's grace, his unmerited favor, with his approval. And never confuse his mercy with weakness. He's patient, not indifferent. He's full of grace, unmerited favor he pours out on us. Doesn't mean he's approving. And he's full of mercy. And it doesn't mean he's too weak to take care of things. It means he's so loving, he keeps giving us a chance to turn it around. Proverbs 16:4 is a verse that refers to what I keep talking about, God's plans not being thwarted. Listen to these words and might circle on your note sheet. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. God's plans are not thwarted. And last, guard your heart or you will lose your mind. Guard your heart or you will lose your mind. Man, I'm looking at this dude and I'm going with Delilah like, why in the world would you, A, tell her the truth, but even why would you hang around after those one incident, much less three? And you probably, like me, shake your head and go, I don't get this at all. Until we look around at our own relationships or the relationships of friends we know, how many times have we seen people move into toxic relationships that everybody warns them about? The relationships end up incredibly toxic, and yet they just stay there with physical abuse, sexual abuse, all kinds, and you're going like, what is this about? I'll tell you what it's about. When you lose your heart, you will lose your mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23. Circle it. Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Now, how do you guard your heart? You don't guard your heart by going down to Gaza. You don't guard your heart by just, let's take a little side trail and see how the carcass is doing. You guard your heart by running from anything that can pull you down. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. Now, in the English language, we hear the word lust and we think of sexual temptation. That is included, but the word lust simply means desires. So when it says flee youthful desires, it means those appetites that if we give into them will take us away from God. It includes going to check out that carcass. It includes going and hanging around Gaza. It includes all of those things. Because the point is that once we let our appetites take control and we, instead of fleeing, decide to go close and be strong or get close and pray about it, that once we do that, we are going to lose. Because in close proximity, your appetite is always going to be greater than your obedience. You can never get so spiritual, but your appetite isn't greater than your obedience. Because if we could, the Bible wouldn't tell us constantly to flee. It would tell us to get stronger. Man, I'm supposed to stand up against discouragement and disappointment and the enemy. I'm to stand firm and he will flee from me. But man, this whole other realm, and again, not just the sexual realm, that's included, but the realm of the appetites, the realm of letting my heart, letting my work take over my heart, letting a particular hobby take over my heart, letting a relationship emotionally take over, whatever it would be. He said, the Bible says, run from that. Because we see in Samson, we see in others throughout Scripture, and we see in the people we know, and we see in the mirror. When you lose your heart, you'll lose your mind. Samson. It's not a kid's story for the flannel graph. It's an adult story that we might be the men and women God has called us to be and that we might live in plan A. Father, take these things and would you use them to help us become more the men and women you have called us to be for the honor and glory and fame of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that you go with a deep commitment to stay on God's potter's will. And if somehow what he was trying to make has been marred with a deep understanding that the smartest, the best thing you could ever do would be to climb back up. But the best thing of all is to never jump off. God has a plan A. It's a great, great place to live. If I'm Samson, sure would have been a lot nicer to reign 20 or 40 years, not have gouged out eyes, the beatings and all of that. And at the end of the day, to say God did what God was going to do, and I cooperated. And I ate the fruit, the delicious fruit of righteousness, rather than the bitter fruit of doing things my own way. It's a choice we all have. Turn around and greet someone else on the potter's wheel or climbing back on. Whatever. We'll see you next week. God bless.